Please turn in your Orthodox catechisms to question 91, 92, and in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Hopefully my allergies won't be too bad today. Question 91 happens to be on page 91. And just so you can kind of get a feel for where we're at in the catechism, we've actually jumped into a new section of the catechism. If you remember when we began, we described how it is organized into three sections, the first being of man's misery, the second being of man's redemption, and the third, of man's thankfulness. And if you want the three G words, guilt, grace, glory, or guilt, grace, gratitude. Had G3 in my head. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. And so this morning we're going into that third section of man's thankfulness, or the gratitude section. Now that we've seen what this catechism has to say about our guilt in the beginning of the catechism, and then how it tells us that we can be saved. Now, it tells us how we ought to live in light of that. So before we read from the catechism, I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And our catechism questions are going to revolve around this text. So we're going to start in verse 9 and read to the end of the chapter. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. With this text in our mind, let's read the first question. Question 91 from the Orthodox Catechism. Whereas we are delivered from all our sins and miseries without any merit of ours, by the mercy of God, only for Christ's sake, for what cause are we to do good works? And this is a good question to ask at the beginning of the thankfulness section of the catechism. Now that we know the grace of God that saves us from which we are guilty of, why are we to do good works? The answer, because after Christ has redeemed us with his blood, he renews us also by his Spirit to the image of himself, that we, receiving so great benefits, should show ourselves all our lifetime thankful to God and honor him. Secondly, that every one of us be assured of his faith by his fruit. And lastly, that by our good conversation we may win others to Christ. And if you notice, there were three reasons given for which we do good works. to show ourselves all our lifetime thankful to God would be number one. Number two, that every one of us must be assured of his faith and by his fruit, or faith by his fruit. Number two. Number three, that by our good conversation we may win others to Christ. These are the three reasons the Catechism gives for why we, having been saved, do good works. So let's take them in order. What does it mean that we do good works in order to show ourselves thankful to God? Well, we can look back on the text we just read and focus in, starting on verse 18 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Why are we to be free from sexual immorality? Because we were bought. We were redeemed. I don't have this written down, but it immediately brings to mind the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. The text begins with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The obvious implication is, because I did this for you, do this. He redeemed the Hebrew slaves in Egypt. Now live this way. We have the exact same logic here. We were bought by the blood of Christ. Freed from slavery and sin, now live this way. And that's one of the driving factors in our understanding. Because God has done such a great thing for us, freely saving us while we were enemies of God at the cost of His own begotten Son's blood on the cross, the very least we can do is live a life of obedience out of thankfulness for such a great gift. This also brings to mind Romans chapter 12, a text you probably all know. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And it's the same idea here. In light of all the mercies of God that we've described for the first 11 chapters in Romans, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Conform your mind to the Word of God, not to this world. Renew your mind. Those commands are expected to be obeyed because we are thankful for what God has done for us. I think this is probably a good place to mention that even as Christians, it's not as simple as flipping a light switch. That, okay, I'm supposed to be thankful? Well, I'll just flip the thankful switch in my heart, and now I'll live thankfully. We'd love it if it were that easy. It'd make it a lot easier on us, but it's not that easy. Even though we are redeemed and we are regenerated, we are new creatures, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, we still have this flesh that loves to sin. And it taints everything we do. Even to the point to where we could understand that even our best works might have some degree of selfishness intertwined. This can be very discouraging. We need God's help to even give ourselves wholly to God. This is why even working out of thankfulness to God is not something we do on our own, by our own strength. An amazing text to go to when we're thinking about this subject is John 15. The first five verses. Jesus is speaking and he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And this must be our central focus as we think about working out of thankfulness. We're never to just grit our teeth and pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. You know, gravity is working against you in that endeavor. And in the same way, our flesh works against us in the endeavor of just drumming up good works within us. It doesn't work. Notice even in this text, the order is made right. We're told by some liberal theologians that, you know, Paul and Jesus, they are kind of saying different things, but Jesus says, "Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you." He's speaking to those who are already clean. Out of this comes the good works. Grace, faith, and regeneration all come first. Then by pressing in closer to Christ, the true vine, the source of physical and spiritual life, we can produce fruit. And we will produce fruit. But having said that, some of you may be tempted to look at your fruit and question whether someone who produces such a meager yield of fruit could possibly truly be attached to the true vine. This question can be addressed more fully by moving on to the next part of the answer in our catechism. What does it mean that we do good works to be assured of our faith by our fruit? We spent a lot of time on this subject when I preached out of Jeremiah 17 a few weeks ago. We can revisit one of the main texts by turning to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 is a fascinating passage for multiple reasons. One of them, this is one of the sternest warnings in the Bible that we can find, an incredibly stern warning. But in verse 9, the writer says this: "Though we speak in this way," and this way being this harsh warning, strong warning, "though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The answer in our catechism points out that our good works are tied to our assurance, and Hebrews makes the same argument. There is a connection there that cannot be avoided. And this at some level is common sense, right? If we are diligent in our Bible reading, in our prayers, in evangelism, in fellowshipping with other believers, you're bound to have more assurance than someone who does not do those things. You're bound, as you partake of the graces of, or the means of grace that God gives us, you're going to feel more attuned to Him. That's really what abiding in Him is. Prayer, study of the Word, obeying His commands. It's obvious that as we do these things, we're going to feel more assurance. But it is essential to understand that there is much more to assurance than good works. This is a good thing, because if I'm called to evaluate my own works, it's a sliding scale. It's very subjective. We can be so prone to either overestimating our works, leading to pride, or we can underestimate our works and drive ourselves to despair. It's very easy to do on either way. And this is, like, thinking back to Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Our hearts are so prone to throwing us in either end. So while it is absolutely true that our works are tied to our assurance, we must also understand that our assurance must be firmly rooted in our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting in His work far more above my own. I think this is a quotation attributed to Martin Luther. Whether it is or not, it's a true statement. "If I look at myself, Many times I wonder how I could be saved at all. But if I look to Jesus, I wonder how I could possibly not be saved. Because Jesus is a mighty Savior. He's a perfect Savior. Mighty to save, as we sing. And that is assurance that we can hang our hat on. We can know we are saved if we belong to Jesus because He is a perfect and mighty Savior. And His blood cleanses me of all my sins. But so as to not totally let up on the gas, on the emphasis of our answer this morning, Ephesians 2 is so important to also keep in mind. You probably all know this text, starting in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The order is essential here. Works have nothing to do with our justification. Nothing whatsoever. But once we are justified, there will be works that come out of that. And part of the conversation with assurance is that if there are no works coming out of you, then that is evidence that you may not be justified. Because there is a clear connection here that cannot be severed. The other interesting thing about this text is that the works are emphasized as not necessarily ours. They're God's works that He prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. Which it further gives us reason not to boast or not to be proud of what we do. What is essential in our assurance with our good works is having right affections. And that would be the one thing that we could, if we could dial in on one issue involving our assurance, we could look at our affections. Do we love the Lord and hate our sin? Or do we hate that we still wrestle with this flesh which taints any good works that we do? Do we love the Lord and desire to serve Him more, to give Him more? And if we do, as meager, as unimpressive as my offering of fruit might be, I can trust that the Lord will be pleased. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that He has redeemed us, we ought to hang our hat on that and my love for Him, rather than keeping a tally mark of, did I pray every day? Did I read 16 chapters in my... I love Todd Friel's jokes. He says, in my 37 daily hour or daily quiet time. 37 hours of daily quiet time. We don't have to worry about that. We ought to push into that. We ought to serve the Lord out of thankfulness. But at the same time, don't let it drive you to despair when you fall short, because you will fall short. I hope that makes sense. And if you have questions, feel free to ask them when we get to the end. The third answer in our catechism this morning, what does it mean that by our good conversation we may win others to Christ? This is another reason we do good works. Richard Barcelos gave a quote from his lecture that he believed was from Luther. So again, we're trying to throw out Luther quotations. We're not sure his. God doesn't need my good works, but my neighbor does. And this is an interesting emphasis. If you have a regular job or you are in regular interaction with people, whether they're conscious of it or not, they are observing you. They see how you behave. They see how you live. They're trying to categorize you so that they might know how to better interact with you. And we all do this. We all are trying to fit somebody into
okay, this is what this person is. This is who this person is. Now this is how I can interact with them in a better way. The interesting thing is, as Christians, because we're regenerated, we're new creatures, good works will come out of that. We'll be different from everyone else. We react to adversity differently. We celebrate our joys differently. We try to help others differently. All of these things will not go unnoticed. It was fascinating to me when I was a server at Applebee's. Really, I suppose at UPS too. It's like one of the first things everyone notices is the way you talk, whether you cuss or not. And there are so many of my friends from college that want to act like we can cuss to be more like the world so that we might better relate and better share the gospel. But I guess the issue is that when you cuss, you are more like the world. You're losing that uniqueness that we are to have. And we're not to let filthy talk come from our lips, but there you go. When we do not curse, but let our words be fountains of life, when we work hard rather than slacking off, when we tell the truth even to our own detriment rather than lie to protect ourselves, other people notice. Whether they say anything or not, whether they're even conscious of it or not, they notice. We do not do these things in order to be noticed, but they are simply products of Christ in us. We are noticed because Christ is not in everyone. So we will be fundamentally different than those who do not know Christ. This is by design. This is by God's design. So that we might be ambassadors of another world, and a better king. Please turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. One of the more famous texts in 1 Peter 3:15. Peter writes, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Now, the context in which most of us hear this verse is an apologist is giving a lecture on the importance of apologetics, and here's why you need to have a reason for the faith. All that's wonderful. I love apologetics. It was the first subject I studied as a believer. Just gobbled up everything I possibly could. It's wonderful. I love it. But that's not really what the text is about. The text is not about apologetics. If we back up, let's back up to verse 8 and see the focus in mind is, why are people asking you for the reason for the hope that is in you? Backing up to verse 8. "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." The context is people are observing your life, and they are confused by what they see, And they come to you and say, what gives? Why are you living this way? Why are you doing the right thing even when it hurts you to do so? Do it. The context of Peter's writing to, these are persecuted Christians. And in the midst of their persecution, they are zealous for righteousness. They are doing the right thing, even when it might physically hurt them to do so. And the pagans around them are watching them, and they come to them and say, what is going on with you? Why do you live this way? And the Christian smiles and says, this is a gospel opportunity. Let me tell you the reason for the hope that is in me. And the text goes on to tie this suffering for righteousness' sake to Christ as our example, who suffered that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So this is what we ought to have in mind when we think about good works. We do good works so that we might win others to Christ. Now, I can't help it. There's all kinds of trite little sayings. You've all seen it. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. I love the spin on that. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words. It's necessary. Somebody won't get that you have broken every command of God and are under His wrath and need to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ by you feeding them at a homeless shelter with closed lips. We have to speak. But it must be seasoned with love and grace. And people will be more interested in what we have to say if we see us zealous for righteousness, even in the midst of persecution at whatever level that may be. So to summarize, there are three reasons given in our catechism for why we as already saved individuals are to do good works. One is to show all our lifetime that we are thankful to God. Two, that every one of us must be assured of his faith by his fruit. And three, that by our good conversation we may win others to Christ. Question 92 of the catechism, which also providentially is on page 92. Can they be saved who are unthankful and remain still careless in their sins and are not converted from their wickedness to God? The answer, by no means. For as the Scripture bears witness, neither unchaste persons, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor robbers shall enter into the kingdom of God. That should sound familiar because it's more or less borrowed from 1 Corinthians 6. I want to talk about it. At one level, this is straightforward. It's very obvious that if we live in sin, we have no reason to believe that we could belong to Christ. That's pretty straightforward. But I want to kind of put a spin on this. Just as our fruit can show if we belong to Christ, it can also show that we do not. Jesus says this explicitly in Matthew 7. And you all know the text. Think about this. The works of unbelievers show, if we have the three answers to why believers do good works, we have three things that the works of unbelievers show. The works of unbelievers show a total lack of thankfulness for anything good that God gives them. They show that we have no reason to believe that we could be in right standing with God. And they give testimony to the God that is worshipped, and it is not the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that last one, I want to turn to Romans 1. Paul's describing the sin of the pagan world, how pervasive it is, how all-encompassing it is. And in verse 28 of chapter 1, Paul writes, And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And so we see an evangelism of the world that happens. That unbelievers, and you probably all have experienced this, if you have pagan or non-believing friends, come do this with us. The thing that we need to keep in mind, especially in with the last answer, is that what we do, again, is seen by everybody. And it either points people to God or away from God. Now, we don't need to be absolutely crazy on this, self-absorbed, looking at everything that we're observing, every little nitty-gritty detail, but it is something that we need to keep in mind. That when people see me, what are they seeing? Am I pointing to Christ, or am I more like the world who gives approval for all the wicked things that are happening, encouraging more wickedness to happen? So, are there any questions about anything that, questions or comments about anything we talked about this morning? Yes. Well, the first thing that comes to mind is just reflecting on what Jesus did for us. As we come to a greater understanding of the depths of Christ's sacrifice, I don't know what other response there could be but greater thankfulness. I'm thinking, is it Luke 7 that... Turning to Luke 7. Yeah, there's Simon the Pharisee, and he gives the parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. The idea being, the Pharisee simply thought he had less to forgive than this woman. Whereas if we all come to understand, we are all destitute, worthy objects of God's wrath outside of Christ, we all ought to be like the woman, who obviously was more thankful for what Jesus represented to her than the Pharisee. Although the Pharisee seemed nice to Jesus, he seemed to like Jesus, but he obviously didn't fully understand what was going on. So that's what I think of. How can we increase in our thankfulness? Just trying to understand more and more what happened at the cross. And the more we study that, the more we understand that, the more we'll understand how filthy we were and the depths to which Christ goes to save us. Any other comments or questions? Yes.
I think I'll just tie on to what you said there. Of course, the cross is the greatest work of grace in our life, but to have faith in the grace of God that He will fulfill His promises, even though I'm doing these things which right here and now are less than pleasurable to me.
Yes. Yes. Yes, that He is a promise-keeping God. And he has a 100% perfect track record in what he's done in the lives of his people. So I can trust that he will do that with me, even when I stumble and I falter. And it's important for us to understand, we get this as Reformed folks, that Christ's sacrifice on the cross forgives all sins, past, present, and future. That we don't have to worry about, well, I screwed up, now I better make right with God, or I'm going to be under his wrath again. We don't think that way, thankfully, because we see the truth that Jesus is a perfect Savior, and his sacrifice perfects those for whom it was made. So when we mess up, it should not destroy our confidence in Christ. Otherwise, we're going to be a mess. Are there any other comments or questions? All right. Let's pray.